Well, good morning again, everybody. Glad to see you here able to join us today as we come back for the last message in the book of the Song of Solomon. It's kind of been an interesting study for me. I hope the same has been true of you. We will take a little bit of a break in the series to kind of celebrate with Thanksgiving and Advent coming up. But, you know, as we come to the end of the book, I'm reminded of endings. Or finishes, how things finish, you know, what is the end like? And it takes me back to my teenage days and playing the video game of Mortal Kombat and the tagline of finish him at the end. Or you think of different movies and books that might have a good ending or a not so good ending. What makes it that way? You know, and as I was reflecting on that in terms of finishes, then of course I went to my own job calling of, okay, you give messages. How well do you finish those? Do they land in nice and smoothly and people understand everything, or do they just crash into the side of a cliff? You know, just general reflections in my own life. And then, you know, as I've gotten older, I've had a lot of different life experiences that make me think about the end of my life. What does it mean to finish well? What does it mean to live a life for Christ and run the race with endurance and perseverance? You know, as I reflect on that kind of thought, you know, you might reflect on, okay, are there areas in my life where maybe I'm exhibiting some laziness or some complacency? If I'm honest, I'd say that there's a little bit of both. And going through this series, you know, and as I focused on this ending, it helped me kind of reflect a little bit more on the connections that I have in this life. The connections that I have with my Savior, the connections I have with my family, with my church family, with friends. And to what end or what goal am I celebrating and exalting Christ in all of that? Now, my prayer has been that through this series, as we've kind of detailed a little bit more on the ideal of love, that it's reignited. A passion or a fire, some desire in your heart to pursue God. That if you're married, it's rekindled some of that flame with your spouse. That if you have different friendships that are estranged, that you seek to reconcile some of those things. Understanding the cry in the heart of Christ for that relationship and how that is lived out in our own life. Thinking as we're connecting with the Father, that as Jesus prays, not my will, but your will be done. To where we're laying down our selfishness and our pride and what we might want to do and doing what the Father asks of us. With that, this morning, we're going to be looking at the last part of chapter 8 in Song of Solomon as we look at how this book ends. So if you have your Bibles open, we'll begin in verse 5 this morning and read through verse 14. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. When I was in his eyes, then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. O you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Father, as we continue to go through this book, Lord, we just pray that you would continue to give us understanding and wisdom, that you would draw us closer to you through the study of your word. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for this day that you've given us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so coming through just kind of maybe a first reading of this, it might seem kind of confusing. Just about what's being said and who's speaking. As I had said before, depending on the translation of your Bible, you might have different headings that say who's speaking where. For instance, in the ESV, verses 5 through 7 are still a continuation of her speaking. The others, or maybe the brothers, are speaking in verses 8 and 9. Her again in verses 10 through 12, him in 13, and then her in 14. Again, I say that's the ESV's take on that. I know that there are other distinctions in the different translations. But for me, as I'm studying through this, I look at verse 5, and I don't think that's her speaking. I think it's more so the young women that are speaking that have been used in other areas of the scriptures, or of the past, or the book, I mean. When it's them speaking, it kind of becomes a question of wonder and awe, to where she could be returning back to her homeland, and the young women see her emerge, and they recognize her, or they see the change in her. Or maybe they see this couple that's coming out of the wilderness as strangers, and they're wondering who they are, kind of leaning on one another. And as I was studying this verse in particular, there's a few different things or different ways that you can picture this in your head. You know, as somebody's coming out of the wilderness and she's leaning on him, it could be like a lovey-dovey type of thing where they're just infatuated with each other and they just had some intimate moments as we talked about last week. Or it could be something of her leaning on him for support because the wilderness was hard. You know, when we think about the term wilderness, especially in the Old Testament, how do we understand it? You know, immediately when we see this term, we have to go back to the 40 years of wandering that the Israelites did, reading through the book of Exodus, understanding what the wilderness means, understanding the trials that the Israelites went through to understand that their dependence needed to be on God the Father, that they needed to be leaning on him, depending on him. Now, with that in mind, you know, even though we are understanding this book and we're looking at it through a lens of the ideal of love and understanding what that means, as we read through, this book is not without its circumstances or its problems. There was anxieties. There was little foxes. There was the hard dreams that she had. There was apathy that was presented in the text. You know, so the ideal doesn't ignore the fact that there's hard circumstances, but it welcomes them. It shows dependence where it is needed. The other thought of wilderness is that it oftentimes represents sin. It represents separation. And here, as the couple are leaning on each other, coming out of this wilderness, I think it's also a picture of redemption in terms of from the fall with Adam and Eve, showing the openness in their love for one another. Again, as we look at this man, this husband, as a portrait of Christ, and the bride as a portrait of the church, understanding how Christ brings the church, his own, out of the wilderness, out of sin. You know, my reflection, past question dealing with this, you know, when we see symbolism like this, when we see things like this and we're reflecting on it, it's a simple question of who is it that we lean on. Now, context might be important for that. You know, when we think about our Christian walk and things like that, hopefully the answer is Jesus. You know, not the fact that we attend church, not that we say prayers before bedtime or meals, but solely in him who went to the cross to die in our place, to pay for our sins so that we might live. You know, in our lives, we have a lot of hard circumstances that we go through. But do we depend on him through those times? Can that dependence be seen? You know, for many of us, I think the Lord has also blessed us with many people in our life that we can depend on. Briefly, in certain areas, whether that's maybe a spouse, maybe that's brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe you lean on your parents if you're younger. You know, do we have brothers and sisters in Christ that can help keep us accountable, that we can be vulnerable with, that we can lean on, that we can depend on as we walk together, equipping one another in the Lord? Understanding that as we're going through life, it is not to be isolated. It is not to be that we are alone, but rather building each other up and equipping each other, leaning on one another as we are walking towards Christ. So again, I think there's a practical application in that verse and also a spiritual application. Understanding how we are to depend on one another, but also ultimately depend on Christ. Now moving on to that next section of verses 6 and 7, I think this is her speaking again. And the connections to Christ as we read through this, I think, should be pretty evident as you're reading through it. You know, when I look at that first part of verse 6 and this, the language of set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. You know, the importance of seals in this culture, in this time period, would be something like an engraved piece of metal or an engraved stone that you would give to someone as a mark of ownership. You know, if you had someone's seal, it was a mutual access, it was a mutual possession. And when you look at what she is writing her here, her love for him is so strong that she wants a mutual possession of each other. She wants to be his seal upon his heart. And again, this seal, it's kind of, it's an expression of, it's a way to express that this is for life, that I am yours until death do us part. And this is kind of one of the proof texts where in our marriage ceremonies that we would get that marriage is for life. It is till death do us part. And understanding the sealed nature and the covenantal nature behind what that is. Then it can kind of goes into some of these external forces that we see here. And all of them kind of point to how it cannot be quenched. You cannot drown it. Their love is a value greater than all of the wealth that they can muster. It cannot be purchased. You know, love is a gift. Lust can be purchased. But love is a gift. And again, as we're reading about this in terms of the ideal, our minds should be going towards the agape love, understanding the love of the Father, the sacrificial love of God. This type of love, then as we understand it from the Father, bleeds over into our marriages. It bleeds over into the other areas of our life to where it's both, again, spiritual and practical. Now, in the Bible, I think that there are two relationships that express jealousy. You know, you think of Exodus 20 and how God says, I am a jealous God. So we have the divine-human relationship. And then here, as it's expressed within a marriage. Again, two relationships that are described to be exclusive, not open. As I was reading this week, one of the authors summarized this section as they said, you know, when they're describing love, it was as powerful as death, as controlling as the grave, as passionate as fire, as irresistible as a river, and priceless. Such love comes from God and is the flame of the Lord. And as I read that line, and as I was looking through the scriptures, the flame of the Lord just, it drew me to other areas of the Bible. This week I was all over the place. But in Deuteronomy and in several other places of scripture, it describes God as an all-consuming fire. And when you think of how fire consumes everything, the depths of love are all-consuming in that way as well. when you think about the love of God that he has for his people, it overwhelms you, or at least it should. It's unfathomable. It's something that is beyond our understanding. You know, when we experience perfect love from our holy God, it's in a way that only he can do. The love of God in our soul is constant. It's firm. It's not quenched. Perfect love casts out fear, as 1 John tells us. That's why for a believer, we're not to fear things, because we understand his love. Now, does that mean that we'll never be anxious? No. We're going to have some anxieties. We're going to have some fears. We're going to have stuff. But it goes back to that verse 5, where we are to lean on Christ through those hard times, through those times of maybe grief, maybe loss, maybe of uncertainty, where we want to be anxious, where we have fears. Perfect love casts that out. So we have to be in tune with the Father. We have to be in his word. We have to be in prayer. We have to understand where we need to go. Because in this life, yes, there will be sadness. There will be separation. There will be hard things. But when we understand the love of God, we understand that that is an eternal hope. It's not just momentary, but it's eternal for all who are in him. You know, Christ, he is the beloved that we lean on for all of our days. He has set his seal upon us with the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, I think, echoes this section. As he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember that verse. I mean, we quote it often, don't we? We say it a lot because it's hopeful. It's great. It's powerful. We'll come back to that in a moment. I mean, is the love of Christ important to us? Do we come here today feeling the depth and the magnitude of what that means? Or do we treat his love more like a get-out-of-jail-free card? You know, I think how we respond to that question, how that question gets lived out, impacts how we understand these next two verses in 8 and 9. So 8 and 9, I think, are the brothers that are speaking. And this kind of shows the attitude that they would have had when she was a little sister. You're looking at the tasks in terms of the family in order to protect her innocence and her purity. They are protecting that for her beloved, and the job was theirs to have. And there's two options. She could be a wall, and if she was, they would adorn her with silver. If she was, that means that she would be on board listening to the family. She would be protecting her purity and her innocence as well. If she was more like a door, meaning that she could be opened, that she was more vulnerable, then the brothers would surround her with cedar boards. It's kind of like they're constructing a battlement of protection around her. You know, I kind of liken this to the portrait that we see in the book of Jude, where he says this in verse 22, and have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. You know, the brothers, they were protecting their sister. And for us, perhaps we know some brothers or sisters that would be doors, that would be wandering, that would be going astray. Are we circling around them to protect them? Do we look on as our young people walk away from the church and think, well, that's sad? Or do we come around a part of them and be a part of their lives, encircling around them to protect them? And what does that even look like? Because, I mean, at times, if we just come in flying in with some admonishment or some correction to somebody that we don't have a relationship with, it can come across seeming harsh. It can come across seeming legalistic and push them away even more, right? That's the worry. This is where connection and relationship plays a vital role. To where if I have this understanding that as brothers and sisters in Christ, you have my best interest at heart, and I have your best interest at heart, we can build a relationship that equips one another, that encourages one another, that builds each other up, that can speak into each other's lives as a form of accountability, understanding that it might cut a little bit, but it's actually true because I understand where you're coming from, that you're trying to protect me as a brother and a sister in Christ. I think it's a beautiful portrait of what the church needs to be like. Understanding that our walks with God, that our salvation is so important, and that admonishment, protection, correction, they can all be taken in good ways if we have ears to hear and eyes to see. And not all of us are always there. Sometimes with admonishment, it's things that we don't want to hear. We might know the truth, and it's up for the Spirit to convict and to help persuade, but as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a responsibility to help. It's easy to miss the importance of these two verses. You know, it's easy to miss when we lack that connection. When we lack that connection with one another and with Christ. You know, if we're not in tune with the Spirit and we're not understanding what the will of God is for our life, of how to live out the Word, and the Word and our time that is so precious just becomes about me, then our faith becomes more inward focused. When we look around, you know, obviously we're in a different building now, but there was many Sundays when we had more kids in church than adults. And we have an awesome responsibility to raise the next generation. And it's one I don't take lightly. It's something that a tribe is needed to help raise them in the right way, in the way that they should go. The heart and goal in admonishment is always to bring people back to the narrow way. It is always to lead someone back to Christ. To always encourage people to stay pure and holy for their beloved in Christ. And it is truly a blessing to have those around you to keep you accountable. If you have had that in your life and you've rejected something like that, because they were trying to speak against something that you didn't want to hear at the time, seek forgiveness. And I understand, there's two very distinct moments in my life where that happened. And one was from a pastor. I'm very well aware that the words that a pastor uses can be damaging. And at the time that I was being admonished, the Spirit was doing an amazing work in my life at the time. And then when I got called into the pastor's office, I had no idea what it was for. He laid out the admonishment, and I was just in tears. Because it hurt so deeply. Because he had heard it third hand. He didn't have the relationship with me to know what I was walking through, and I had such bitterness against him. And it took 5 years of working through that until one day I realized, well, it took me becoming a pastor and realizing how hard this job can be. But I realized the heart behind what he was doing. That it wasn't malicious. He didn't really know. at the same time having an uncomfortable situation with a young, mid-20-year-old about life decisions. Conflict is not fun. But at the same time, if your goal is to help people stay on that narrow path, it is too important to not say anything. And as I've walked this road, I've learned I'm going to say things wrong. I'm not going to always have grace. I'm not always going to be gentle in what I say. But tomorrow's a new day. I can ask for forgiveness and I can try again. But I know if I have a stronger relationship with you, then the words that I say can be seasoned with a little bit more salt. Because we all have these barriers, these defense mechanisms when it comes to sin, when it comes to habits, when it comes to ungodliness in our life. And when somebody pricks up against that, we get defensive. Again, the beauty of being a church is to come alongside one another as we are praising the Father. Again, the focus isn't necessarily on us and the issues that are going on, but to praise and worship and exalt God together because we are a body. When one body part suffers, the whole body suffers. When one body part is hurting, the whole body hurts. And we have to remember that. Now in verse 10, I think it goes back to her, and we see this interchange continue, where she goes back to speaking. And she's showing her confidence about her purity and her integrity to keep that, claiming that she was a wall. And the wall shows protection. It shows peace for those on the inside. And once she was in his eyes, both would have peace. Both would have knowledge of that integrity. You know, as I talked about a few weeks ago, it's a wonderful thing to try to celebrate purity and innocence in others. Again, not demeaning against those that might have been a door, but at the same time celebrating those that are who are walls, who are innocent, who are pure, and lifting them up as well. Verse 11 and 12 were some of the hardest verses in the whole book to understand the meaning behind what's being said. You know, is this a literal vineyard, or is this a reference to his spouse? Or could it be more of the understanding of the world and God's vineyard, where we are the keepers and the workers? I think that there's a combination of meanings within that. I mean, there's been double entendres throughout the entire book, so it is definitely not hard to assume that the vineyard is a reference to her. But again, that would just simply show that she is his, that the material wealth is not of concern compared to the love of the beloved. But these verses are difficult to understand for a variety of reasons. But I want us to shift just a little bit, and we're going to start going through a couple of different passages in the Bible, kind of treating this as perhaps before Christ to after Christ. So put your bookmark or your bulletin right there in the where you're at there in the Bible and flip back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, in verse 6, she's speaking. She says, "Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." Then when you flip back and you're looking at verse 12, it says, "My vineyard, my very own, is before me." You know, when you think about, when you think about before Christ, she is dark. It's not very kept. She's suffering in a lot of different ways. Afterwards, she can see that she is his. We see this kind of reform playing out throughout the entire book when we look at the imagery of a vineyard. A vineyard that goes from unkept to a vineyard that is his. Understanding the beauty in that transition. And again, when we're thinking about it in terms of Christ, we see how salvation comes and changes us through and through. You know, but when we look at verse 11 and 12 and the speaking of vineyards, it reminded me of a couple different places in the Bible. I'll have you turn with me to Matthew 21. Again, keeping a bookmark there. So with verse 11 and 12, it made me think of the parable of the tenants in Matthew 21. It's found in verse 33 through 46. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. And they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." So, you know, as we read that parable, how do we envision and understand the vineyard in terms of the parable in our own lives? Do we perceive that Jesus is perhaps talking about us as he does the Pharisees? Do we understand that we cannot neglect the rent or the messengers that are being sent to receive the fruit? What are the fruits? You know, when we think of fruits as those who are around us, the lives that we are sharing the gospel message with, planting the seed of the gospel and allowing the Spirit to work in that person's lives, what is the work that we are doing in the vineyard? The investment, the care that is given to the whole vineyard. Where does the church play a role in that? Are we producing fruits? You know, if we come into our faith with a mindset that just coasts, or a mindset that is just complacent, where does that leave us? It goes back to the initial question of what is it that we are leaning on? Are we leaning on the fact that we come to church? Are we leaning on our doctrines? Are we leaning on other things to protect us? Because for me personally, there are just some passages that scare me. You know, I think we're familiar with Matthew 7, 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Flip over to Romans 11. Now, I just read through Romans 8 not too long ago, right? Let's look at Romans 11, beginning in verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm not speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order to somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree. How much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? You know, the grafting chapter, it's always been a difficult one. And my point is not to challenge, you know, the thoughts of once saved, always saved, because I think that there are definitely texts that we need to wrestle with throughout all of Scripture. Because I think for some people, our faith is more about complacency, selfishness, arrogance. Checking our hearts, where maybe we're putting our hope and our trust in doctrines, in churches that we attend, in the amount that we give, where salvation becomes about us and the benefit that I get, or that I am owed salvation. If that is our attitude, then we're proving ourselves to be arrogant and ignorant to the truth. It shows a lack of intimacy and connection with the Father. Now, I messed up a few weeks ago, and I didn't explain myself properly. So hear me say this. Doctrine is important. What we believe matters. But doctrines are a set of beliefs, and they can be hijacked at times, to where people will subscribe to more, say, I'm a Calvinist, or I'm an Arminianist, or I'm with this camp, or I follow Paul and I follow Apollos, or I'm a part of this church. And my point is, if your trust is in those things and not in Jesus as your Savior, then you're off the mark. He is the only one that is capable to be saved. Not the fact that I call myself Reformed, or that I believe in Tulip, or vice versa. Those are a set of beliefs about God. When we start worshiping the things that are created or the things that are believed rather than the Creator, we're messing up. Now again, hear me say, the doctrines are important. But that takes time wrestling through the Scriptures. You know, when I say something like Calvinism, how many of you guys are just confused? Right? It has such a strong label to it that the church uses to beat over the head in different people. You know, we have created such a divide between Calvinist and Arminianism, and really, It's just those five things that they disagreed on. Everything else, they pretty much agreed on. But we have divided ourselves so deeply into these different camps, rather than going to the Bible and understanding the tensions that are within and wrestling as brothers and sisters for the expressed purpose of drawing closer to Christ. That's what matters. Not because I say, oh, well, I said a prayer when I was five, so once saved, always saved, I'm good. As Brett said today, if your faith is in your confession, you're off the mark. Your faith is in Christ and Christ alone. Not the other things. Not the fact that I read through the Bible once in a year. Good things. But if we're putting our hope in those things, if we're putting our trust in those things, then it's not in Christ. And that's what I want to stress to you in that. And I have no idea where I'm at in my message. No, I still got a little bit of time. Some practical examples. This is for the teenagers to kind of get them engaged a little bit. Or the little kids that are chatting, like my daughter, that doesn't even know I'm talking about her right now. Not even looking up, Becca. Still doesn't have a clue. Becca. Hi. For our teens, some practical examples. Do you love your parents just because they give you money, food, a house to live in with all of the modern amenities? Or is there a connection that will last into adulthood? Is there a relationship that is there that goes beyond just the stuff? Is there something within that relationship that shows the ideal of love, where both parties understand that? You know, when we think about our love of Christ, obviously our love is imperfect. His love towards us is perfect. We're going to mess up. We're going to have times of error. But when we think about the love of Christ and salvation, are we only in it for the glittery things? Are we only in it for the get out of jail free card? Or is there a stronger, deeper connection that understands the relationship that is there, that understands the fruit that needs to be evident in our own life and the calling that he has given to each one of us? Understanding, you know, within this book that we've studied, within Song of Solomon, we've seen this deep intimacy where there's a longing and a dependence, where there's this ideal of the agape love that comes from the Father that is being shown, that is modeled for us through the life of Christ. Now, as we turn back briefly to Song of Solomon, we're going to look at the parting words. These are parting words of the pair, the end of the book, but I think also it shows a parting of themselves. Because it seems that he is to go away from the garden for a while, but he desires to hear her voice while he is gone. You know, immediately as I read through that, and I'm applying it to our relationship with Christ, I think of the ascension, as he has gone to heaven for a time. And as I see how he has left this garden, how he has left this earth, he shows the desire is to hear from her. This would be reflected in our prayer life. Understanding that relationship with Christ. You know, in a practical way, when there is a separation between us for a distance of time, I mean, today it's not as prevalent because we have instant technology and we can communicate with each other through texting or a multitude of social media apps and things like that. But not too long ago, there was something called snail mail, where you had to write somebody a letter to communicate with them or call them collect or after 8 p.m. for a certain amount of time because you only had a certain amount of minutes that you could use for long distance. So communication with somebody that was longer distance was a little bit harder. When we think of how Christ has gone up into heaven, he still has this desire to hear from us. You know, when we think about that communication, how frequent is it? You know, you think of your spouse, you probably communicate with them every day. What about your friends? Weekly, daily? Do you check in? What does your communication look like with those relationships that are strong versus those that are a little bit more infrequent? And what is the reason for that? What is the reason for that closeness? You know, with our spouse, as I said, we're communicating every day. It shows an intimacy that is there. With a relationship with our Savior, is there communication every day? Do we have more intimacy with Christ than our spouse? Because we should. That should be the most important relationship in your life. And then for her, in verse 14, you see the same language of the gazelle and the young stag. And that's already been seen throughout this book, especially in chapter 2. But it's that opening line that she has, "Make haste, my beloved." She's asking for him to return quickly. And I think it's a prayer that many of us have had in our lives as well. Turn over to Revelation chapter 22. So the end of this book, I think, reflects that last line of hers in verse 17 and verse 20. In verse 17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price." And then verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" When there is a separation in a relationship and there's a deep intimacy, there creates a longing to be reunited. For a Christian, what does that longing look like in your own life? Do you desire for Christ to come? I'm kind of torn on that personally because obviously I want him to come back, but I still have family members that haven't chosen, that haven't been saved yet and heard the gospel even. And I desire for them to come to Christ. So I'm kind of torn, like, all right, just a little bit more time, but like, okay, what am I doing with my time? Am I actually evangelizing to them? Am I praying for other people to come alongside of them? At the same time, I'm like, okay, Lord, any day sounds good. Because I want to be reunited with him. You know, if our heart about him coming back is because the world's going to hell in a handbasket and we don't want to see the destruction of it anymore, maybe that's not the right reason. If it's because I so desperately want to be reunited with you, that's where our heart needs to be. And then that type of connection is what we want to desire for our loved ones, for our neighbors, for our coworkers who don't know Christ, to help encourage us to share the gospel message. But with that uncertainty, because we don't know the time, that is where our heart prays, "Not as I will, but your will be done, Lord." And in the same breath, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come." Let's pray. Father, as we close down this book, I just want to thank you, Lord, that we have an opportunity to come and study your word, that we get to see your beauty, that we get to see more of your salvation every time that we get to come together. And I pray, Lord, I know that I don't say everything right, but I pray that you would be honored and glorified above all things. I praise you for how you have used me in my life, how you've worked through me to bring honor to you. Lord, and I continue to repent of those things that may be distracting from that may be separating people from that. Lord, continue to renew my spirit, to renew my mind through the power of your spirit. Continue to make me into the image of your Son. And Lord, as we come together as a body, Lord, that we would be able to protect one another, that we would be able to have deeper connections and intimacy, to express your love, a sacrificial love. Lord, as I just think about what your Son did for us on the cross, it just brings so much joy to our hearts and minds. Father, please just allow that joy to be expressed in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Because we are yours. Because we are your beloved. Thank you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.